Time and time again, I've come across people who call themselves Christians who have a deficient view of holiness. There are many confessing Christians who think that a holy life is merely one of the things that they do and not everything that they do. In other words, Christianity is something they just sort of tack on to their life instead of the way in which they live all of their lives. Holiness, by this wrong definition, is usually made up of things that are done on a Sunday. For them, holiness is about purely wearing smart clothes, going to church, giving money, and seeing the whole thing as a type of punishment, that for an hour they endure that starchy collar and that horrible tie, and then they feel they've done their thing to buy God's approval. And that's sort of the sum total of their view of holiness. In discussions with this sort of person, and I've had several of them, when we get talking about things like sex before marriage, Christians not getting drunk, or married men looking lustfully on ladies, and I tell them that, you know, the Christian is supposed to be holy and try to please the Lord in everything they do every day of the week, I've often had people call me a fanatic. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to be crazy about this religious stuff. Don't be a fanatic. But every Christian understands that holiness is something that takes up every part of the Christian's life. That we are to honor God in all things. That there's not one part of our lives that should be left out where we're not seeking His will and trying to do everything to please Him. Well, today as we continue Paul's discussion in Romans, we're looking at chapter 6. Verse 13. So let's read that verse together. And here Paul defines something of holiness for us. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And at a glance, we can already see that there's two things in this verse. Do not and do. There are things we must not do as part of our holiness, and there are things that we must do as part of our holiness. And what's quite amazing to me as we look down at this verse, if I would ask you in the street one day, you know, what is holiness? Without really thinking, most of us would say, well, you know, holiness is me stopping sinning and doing the will of God. Things that I don't do and things that I do do. If we were to give a basic definition of holiness, we would have started with chapter 6, verse 13. But what's wonderful about the way in which Paul approaches the doctrine of holiness is he's put in this great foundation, hasn't he? Union with Christ. Dead to sin. Considering all of these wonderful things, this amazing victory that is ours, which we live out of. And now, he says, do not do and do. And so the way that he approaches it is very instructive for us. Well, this morning what we're going to be doing is we're only going to be dealing with the first part of verse 13 with the do nots. Not presenting our members as instruments or weapons of sin. In this small paragraph in verses 12 to 14, we have a number of commands. Look at verses 12 to 14. Let not sin reign. Verse 13, do not present your members. Again in verse 13, present yourselves. So here are a number of commandments that we are just stopping and really dwelling on, trying to sink our teeth into them to come to terms with what holiness really is. And the first thing we need to do as we come to these commandments, and it's something we've been doing several times already, but I'm not getting tired of repeating it, so I hope you're not getting tired of hearing it, is basically saying this. The reason we can obey is because of the ability which God provides through our union with Christ. We have these commandments, do not, do this, don't do that. And the only reason it's possible for us as Christians to even begin to obey this is because of chapter 6, verse 1 to 11. We have been united with Christ. We have died to sin. His resurrection life is now putting its pressure and its force within our lives, enabling us to produce the fruits of the Spirit. And we must never get tired of stressing that. It's so important. If an unbeliever who's not united to Christ were to try and quit sin, If they were to try and follow verse 13 where it says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And they said, okay, that's it. I'm turning over a new leaf. I've decided that I'm not going to do these things anymore. They would fail. Although we may see some outward change of behavior, maybe they can quit alcohol, but they cannot quit the self-enthroned life. And that self-enthroned life will show up in some other area of their lives. If it's not alcohol, it'll be something else. But because the Christian has been united to Christ, this do and this do not are now possibilities for the Christian. So we pursue these with that optimism that we've been trying to encourage as we've looked at this chapter. Well, let's get into some of the details of this verse. Some commentators have stressed that Paul seems to be alluding to a military metaphor. There's two words that he uses here which sort of have those connotations. The word instruments, some people have translated as weapons. And that word present. You know, we all know what a volunteer policeman is, or a volunteer for St. John's, or a volunteer for military service. Those who gladly and willingly present themselves to serve. Well, that's the sort of notion that's going on here. So Paul is basically saying, do not present or volunteer or surrender your members to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. A Christian who willingly surrenders the parts of his life to be used in the service of sin is like a man from Afghanistan who fled the country, trying to escape the tyrannical regime of the Taliban, and he flees to America, and America takes him in. And they give him his citizenship, they give him a house, they give him a wonderful government grant, and he decides, I think I'm going to go back to Afghanistan and fight for the Taliban against the American army. That's what the Christian does. We have been saved from that tyrannical regime. We've been brought into the land of freedom, Christ's kingdom. And when we go back to sin, we're going back to serve in the Taliban army to fight against Christ. And so this is the terrible thing that Paul is saying that we should not do. In fact, a Christian who gives themselves over to sin is doing something more terrible than if an unbeliever had to do the exact same act. A Christian's sin is twice as serious. When we who are united and married to Christ hand ourselves over to sin, it's like a husband and a wife living as if they're not married and deciding they're going to start dating again. That's what we do when we return to sin. There is a union. There is a relationship. We are married to Christ. We can't start dating again. We have to be loyal and faithful to Him. When we sin, we deny the power of Christ's death. We deny the precious price that was paid for us. We deny the newness that we are people that actually love God more than sin now. Those are the things that we deny when we go back, as Paul says we shouldn't do. And all Paul is doing in verse 13 is he's basically defining what holiness is. What does it mean to be sanctified? You've probably heard this 100 times. To be set apart. To be set apart. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson says it. He says, God separates men and things for his own possession and purpose. More fully, to sanctify means that God repossesses persons and things that have been devoted to other uses and have been possessed for purposes other than His glory. And He takes them into His own possession in order that they may reflect His glory. Well, the reason why I like that definition is because of the word repossession. It's a very suggestive word in our culture. If you own a car and you've been driving that car around and you are no longer able to pay the monthly down payments for that car, what's going to happen? What's the bank going to do? You're going to repossess the car. So God is the bank. You're the car. There you were driving and chauffeuring and taxiing and being the delivery boy for sin and the devil. And God comes in and He repossesses you. You can't go back and be the delivery boy and the taxi for the devil again. You've been repossessed. You now belong to Him. You've been set apart for His purposes and His will. So Paul, in this verse, he talks about our members. And he says, do not present your members, that's the parts of our body, both inwardly and outwardly, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Well, today what I'd like to do is I'd like to give us just a very basic practical approach about not presenting our members to sin. I won't be able to cover every single part of our lives, so I'm just going to talk about three areas. Now, John Bunyan is best known for his story, the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. It's the story of how a Christian goes to the heavenly city, to heaven. Well, he's got another book. It's not as famous, but it's also an allegory. It's called The Holy War. And The Holy War is about a city. The city is called Man's Soul. And what does it represent? Man's Soul. Okay? And Man's Soul has a citadel, which is the heart. And the devil used to rule from that citadel. But then the prince came. And he brought his army, and there was the law thundering against the wars of Man's Soul. And he stormed the citadel, and he took the city, and the devil was cast out of Man's Soul. And there were various gates. You know, there was the eye gate and the ear gate. And the prince with the law, Captain Thunder, sat outside the ear gate and assaulted the ear gate with the law. And that's how he got in. But now that the devil has been thrown out and the prince has taken the citadel, there are still some insurgents in the city of Man's Soul. But the devil is outside the city walls. But he's looking for a way to get back inside to control the citadel. And so the devil now has to confront this city of Man's Soul, and he's trying to get in at the ear gate. He's trying to get in at the eye gate. He's trying to get in at the mind gate. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is I would like us to consider three gates that we need to post guard on so that we do not present our members to sin. We're going to be looking at the mind gate, the eye gate, and the ear gate. So let's begin with the mind. It is most important for us to begin with the mind. If the devil can get your mind, he's got you. The battle is for the mind. It is the primary gate that we need to protect. If we give up the mind gate, sin will enter into the city, and sin will soon be manifesting itself all over the place in our lives. So, how do we keep the mind? How do we keep the mind gate guarded? I've got two headings for us. Firstly, keeping perspective and keeping discipline. Keeping perspective. In order for holiness to flow in the life of a Christian, there are certain vital truths that you need to keep at the forefront of your mind. In other words, you need to fill the mind with certain truths. If you want to keep the mind gate secure, you've got to fill the mind with certain truths. This isn't my opinion. This is something that Paul's already told us. Look at 6 verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Think about it. Remember it. Put this in your brain. Meditate on this. Okay? So we need to fill our minds with certain truths. That we are no longer slaves. That we do have a new inner willingness for holiness and hatred for sin. That we can slowly progress in holiness. Not because of the strength that lies within ourselves, but because of the strength that now flows into us by the Holy Spirit as He unites us to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. God has made Christ's strength available to us. Well, let me make this more concrete for us. I want you to think about a temptation. You and I will be tempted by different things, so I'm not going to name the temptation. You think of your temptation, I'll think of mine. So there you are at your crossroads. And you're faced with the decision to sin. I want you to think about what your mind says to you at this time. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's looking for a way to have its sin. It's going to give you some wonderful excuses. Here are some of the things you might have thought to yourself. I need it. I won't be able to hold out forever. I might as well just give in now. Once won't hurt. After all my suffering, I deserve a little joy in my life. Are these some of the things we say to ourselves to have our little sins? And we could multiply the stupid things we say, couldn't we? This is the deceitfulness of sin. This is how we lie to ourselves to have our sins. But at the base of it all is a forgetfulness of the truth. At the base of it all is the fact that here is the devil. He's the father of lies. He's come to deceive us. But if we forget the truth, the gate is lost. So we need to remember and keep in the forefront of our minds these truths. We are no longer those who love sin more than God. You actually love God more than sin. You have a cry. You groan with all of creation for that day when you won't want to sin again. Deep down, that is your strongest desire. We are those who do truly delight in holiness. We love the law of God with our inner being. We are not dead in sin. We do not have to be captive to its will. We have forgotten that true joy is not found in sin and that God is enough to satisfy. What are we doing? We're combating the lies that sin presents to us at that temptation with what? With the truth of what God has made real to us in our union with Christ. And we are combating those lies by keeping the mind full of these wonderful truths. And so this is how we need to begin to keep the mind gate. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. See, the guarding of our minds is an ongoing battle that we will be waging every single day of our lives until the day that we die. And Paul gives us some general instructions about how to wage this war. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 to 6, Paul is talking about spiritual warfare as preaching the gospel, coming against false teaching, doing church discipline. But let's read these verses together. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, there are many things that we can say about this verse, but I just want to direct your attention to verse 5, to the two things that Paul does, which we need to employ in the guarding of our own minds. Firstly, destroying false arguments. That's all we're doing when we're resisting temptation. Sin says, "You need me." And we want to destroy that false argument by saying, "The Lord is my portion." The devil is the father of lies, and lying is one of his key weapons. So we want to destroy false arguments. And the second thing we want to do is we want to take every false thought captive to Christ. "I can't do it. I'm not strong enough." How do we take that thought captive to Christ if you're a Christian? "I know I can't do it, but I've been united to Christ. And now the Holy Spirit lives in me, and He will enable me to do it." We're taking that false thought captive. Do you see how it works? The devil works with lies, and we come against it with truth. So when we think that sin is destined to win, we remember the truth that Christ has conquered sin. When the devil tells us that we've sinned too big this time, you can't be forgiven this one, we remind ourselves that Christ has paid for every sin on the cross, even the big ones. When we feel the lie arising in us that we're just one of those people who love sin more than God, well, we know how to respond to that one now as well. We need to preach to ourselves. This is how we guard our minds. We fill it with truth. Well, the second thing we need to do as we try and hold the mind gate is we have to keep discipline. Discipline. And so where keeping perspective is keeping the mind full, keeping discipline is about keeping the wrong things out. So we want to put the right things in and we want to keep the wrong things out. And this is how we keep the mind gate. I have a test for you. How good are you at the discipline of guarding your thoughts? We're all weak. But where are you on the scale of 0 to minus 100? How bad are you? How lazy have you become? Have you gone into not merely a lapse into some bad thoughts, but you actually have a character and a lifestyle and a habitual slavery to those wrong thoughts? Here's the test. I want you to think of that last time that you were thinking along the lines of that mental fantasy that you were drawing out. At what point did you stop and realize that you had been sinning? At what point did you stop and realize that the thought that you have been engaging in is one of sin? 30 seconds into your thought? 1 minute into your thought? 15 minutes into your thought? Did you realize that it was sin, and then even though you knew it was sin, you decided to pursue it anyway? Those who are well practiced and have a lifestyle of guarding the mind will find that they are quick to catch themselves in a thought. But those who are lazy, those who now have a character that has formed through the habitual allowing of sin to dominate the mind, they will find that they will be thinking that thought for a long period of time before they catch themselves, stop themselves. So where are you on this scale? Do you have that discipline in place? Or are you one of those people, we are all one of those people who only very late in the thought realizes that we've been going down a track that we shouldn't have been going down? Well, Martin Luther said this: "You cannot prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from making a nest in your hair." If you have the hair, Bernie. You and me were in the same boat. Because of our sinfulness, because of our backgrounds, because of our experiences, sometimes a thought just comes and we can't prevent it. But what we can prevent is that lingering in that thought, that developing of that thought, that taking that thought and making it a mini-series so we come back to that thought again tomorrow. We keep coming back for the next episode. We can prevent that. And so guarding the mind involves nipping that thought in the bud, not allowing our minds to get away from us, from cultivating that habit of stopping those thoughts early on, because sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. We're now able to do this by the Spirit of God. Remember last week we spoke about that long habitual obedience producing character over the long run? That's what we're talking about. But if we've been working in the other way, if we've just been constantly allowing those thoughts to progress and develop, we reap a character in the opposite direction. So the mind really is the key to Christian holiness. With the mind, we contemplate the truth of what God has done in grace for undeserving sinners. And when we consider these things, we find worship, gratitude, and impetus and motivation for holiness flowing in our lives. It's with the mind that we consider the truth of our union with Christ, and we realize that we have an encouraging position from which we fight sin, that victory is now possible. The mind also influences the emotions that we feel. If we turn our minds upon Christ and we think deeply of how worthy he is of worship, and yet how much he suffered for people as unworthy as we, then we start to feel a true appreciation, awe, and adoration. And then our love for sin begins to shrink while our love for him begins to grow. The mind controls the emotions. So then if we think about how badly we have been treated by our spouses, how ungrateful they seem to be, and we concentrate on the measure of what we should have received, we feel anger, we feel self-pity, we feel resentment, we feel unforgiveness because the mind controls the emotions. And so we need to put the right things into our minds to counteract this. So married couples, what do we do? How do we counteract? I feel righteously indignatious, if that's a word. How do I combat this thought? How do I control my emotions? How do I make sure it doesn't spin out of control? Well, there's the one thought that brings every thought back in. Love your spouse as Christ loved you. Once you've loved as much as him, then you can start complaining. He loved his enemies. He pushed towards his wife when we did not want him. We killed him as he pursued us in his love. And so these are the thoughts we put into our minds to combat the negative things that we put into our minds, which cause these terrible emotions, which control us. Because here's the thing. The emotional investment in a thought starts off very small. But then the longer you're in that thought, what happens to your emotions? They grow. I'm a guy, so I'm naturally violent. Okay? So if I'm imagining someone who's breaking into my home and I'm grabbing for this implement and I'm hitting them here and I've got adrenaline, it's pumping in me. I'm like, can't even sleep anymore. I'm so wired. Thoughts breed emotions. And if you're constantly investing yourself in a thought, the emotional energy grows the longer you refuse to close the door on that thought. So when you find yourself stuck in the pit of resentment or self-pity or anger or bitterness, I can tell you why. It's that thought that you have kept open and now you're stuck. You don't even know how to get out of it anymore because you've lost the skill. You've lost the ability. You've lost the habit of closing the door so that the emotions shut down as well. And in filling the mind with the right things that you can rebuke yourself for feeling those emotions in the first place. So we need to take Paul's advice in Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Well, let's move on to the eye gate. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 6, verse 22 to 23. Very important verses about how Jesus tells us darkness overtakes a person. Want to know how darkness overtakes a person? Here are some key verses. Matthew 6, verse 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in this particular portion, is talking about materialism. Putting stuff in the place of God. Our hearts being wed to stuff instead of being wed to Christ. And so even if, as you look around those verses, look at verses 19 to 21. Jesus uses the picture language of treasure. And if you look on the other side of it, at verse 24, he uses the picture language of serving two masters. And wedged in between it, they have the picture of the eyes being the lamp of the soul. And all three of these pictures are about our hearts and materialism. Well, the picture is a simple one. Your heart is the house. And in the walls, there are windows called your eyes. And like all good people through the ages, when you build your house, where do you want the windows to face? The sun. You want the light to come streaming into the windows. Otherwise, it'll be dark. Okay, so Jesus compares our eyes set upon this world's goods, focusing on the stuff as turning our eyes towards darkness. Having our houses facing the darkness, and only darkness and not light is streaming in through the windows. So how does worldliness begin? By giving your eyes to the things of the world. And when you set something constantly before your eyes, what happens? It will constantly be in your heart. And when something is constantly in your heart, what happens? It will constantly be in your behavior. And so Jesus is showing us how the eyes are the window to the soul. Your whole life will be dominated by a nurtured concern for the things of this world if that's all you're focused upon. But if our eyes are given to the light, reading God's word, for example, then we'll have light in us every day. And so if you're finding that your house is full of darkness, we have to take stock of what we're allowing to go through the eye gate. Are you finding that your spirituality is living in a choking cloud of pollution? You're finding that it seems to be a domineering darkness inside of you, and you're not able to even have a hunger for God anymore? We need to take stock of what's going through the eye gate, because the eyes are the window of the soul. And it can be all darkness if we're not self-controlled with our eyes. I want to speak to one particular issue. There's many things we could say about the eyes, but I want to speak about the permissive attitudes towards lust in our society today. We have a society of shameless looking. Just try to think about how this would have developed. I want you to think for a moment about photography. There you are, you're at Pack and Save, and you see a magazine, and you got someone standing next to you, and you pick up the magazine, and there's some supermodel or film star or person on the front, and you pick up this magazine, and you can look for as long as you want at the pores of their skin, at their receding hairline, at the nose hairs. You can just look and look and look, and they're not looking back at you, and you can just shamelessly look into their faces. And there's no accountability. And you can turn to the person next to you and say, they're getting fat, eh? Look at how old it looks. Oh! Yeah? Now, photography is in and of itself a good thing, but one of the things that it certainly encourages is we just look into things shamelessly with no accountability. If you meet someone on the streets and you're having a conversation, what do you do? Where do you look when you're having a conversation with someone? You look into their eyes, don't you? As you have that eye contact, well, you know, you're looking at their eyes, you feel a little bit ashamed if you overanalyze their features. You know, if you look at their nose, they start doing this. There's an accountability. But think how far we have grown now. We have a culture of voyeurism. And it's gone all the way over into the worst forms of looking at other people. There's no self-control in our looking in our culture anymore. And so I've heard people talking about, you know, I'm going to go to the gym. I want to get a little bit of eye candy. What they mean is I want to go and look at the lovely fit bodies of the people over there. You hear married men and women speaking about looking at the menu but not ordering. I've even heard wives saying, you know, I know that he looks at other women, but we have a policy of look but don't touch. Is it going to be look but don't touch for long? No. At some point he's going to order from the menu. Christians have a high divorce rate, almost as high as the world's. Why? Here is part of the problem. Because unlike Job, we have not made a covenant with our eyes to not look lustfully on the opposite sex. We have not taken Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount seriously that say that when we lust in the secrecy of our hearts, where no one is looking and no one gets hurt, you're committing an act that deserves the death penalty, and it is sin. And so this is something that needs to be tightened up on in a Christian's life. We cannot go the way of the culture in this area. We need to be self-aware and guard ourselves. Well, we come to the ear gate. In Paul's day, the ear gate would have been slightly less assaulted than our own ear gates these days, especially if you have young neighbors who like loud music. The ear gate has always had to contend with lies and deception. The ear gate has always been tempted to participate in the sins of gossip and slander. The ear gate has always been a road to the heart. Verbal abuse causes emotional pain. But in our own day, with the multiplication of media, with the music and the soundtracks and all of the sounds that we are now assaulted with in our own culture, we have more temptations in this area than ever before. And so we need to post guards at our ear gates. Large media companies are trying to hook the pockets of the largest group of people with an expendable income, teenagers. They don't have to pay rent. They don't have to pay for their own food, and they just get pocket money every weekend. Expendable income. And the large media corporations are after it. And so the whole thing is just targeted. There's a big marketing campaign to get that money to be spent on iTunes or whatever it is. And so our children are faced with an increasing amount of temptation. We're seeing an increase of lust, rebellion, violence, and many other sins and sinful attitudes being encouraged, promoted, celebrated in the music that's being poured over the airways. We're hearing worldview-shaping values that encourage sexual promiscuity, that we're supposed to value ourselves according to our sexual performance, love being portrayed as lust and lust being portrayed as love, the physical beauty of youth being the highest possible thing to possess, and on and on and on we could go talking about the things that the music is just constantly trying to shape our thoughts and our understandings with. Are we aware that these things are going on? Have we just grown hard to these things? Have we been inoculated and now we've got a seared conscience that we don't even pick it up anymore? If we are someone who is not willing to walk the path of abstinence, and in a culture like ours, it's an almost impossible thing to do, then let me suggest two things to you as we try and negotiate some of these gates and how to not present ourselves to sin. In the first place, following the advice of James Montgomery Boyce, he recommends keep a tally of all the TV that you watch and read as much Bible as you watch TV. Just offset it with something positive. So if you watch 7 hours of TV a week, read your Bible for 7 hours. For every secular song that you listen to a Christian song. Every secular novel that you read, read a Christian book of substance. For every secular magazine you read, read a Christian magazine. And so on and so forth. Secondly, we need to not be mindless consumers. We must not be mindless consumers because we're exposed to so many values that if we're not discerning everything that's coming in, the eye gate and the ear gate and the mind gate, we're going to fall prey to these values. They're going to shape us. Culture is not neutral. Culture is shaped by sinful human beings pursuing sinful desires. What this will mean is, we can no longer recklessly abandon ourselves in taking great pleasure from a song that is promoting something that God hates. There has to be that bitter taste to the Christian. Do you still have the bitter taste when you're sampling the things of this world? Is that, ooh, it just doesn't fit. I just can't take full joy from this moment, from this song anymore. Because God has changed something in my life. And so we need to become people who are fussy, who are principled in what we take from the flood of the media. And here I'd like to encourage parents as well. There's a certain approach Because parents have this predicament. What do we do with our children? We live in a society and in a culture which is just assaulting our kids with all sorts of temptations, telling them to do this, telling them to do that. We can't go live like the Amish or in a monastery. How do we negotiate the media? And so there's an approach called learn to discern. And what you do is you sit down with your kids and you watch the movies that they're watching. And you stop it. You do the terrible thing. You stop it. You know, get the emotions to stop investing themselves in that plot as it races on. Bring them back into the real world and say, what's going on here? What sin's being promoted by this hero who's doing this and doing that and is being portrayed as the good guy? And so you're just helping them think through what they're watching. Or you open the magazine and you hold up the cigarette. Well, it's not cigarettes anymore. There's pretty good advertising for that. I like these terrible looking hearts and stuff, but those are quite nice. But, you know, a naked lady selling something. What is this advert saying? What is this advert saying is that the part, you know, if you smoke the cigarette, you'll be sitting on a white sandy beach in a bikini having a lovely tropical holiday. That was the sort of adverts I was exposed to as a kid. What's going on? What's this advert trying to promote? That you'll have a lovely holiday feeling every time you drag on that cigarette? Or this is what winners drive, or whatever it is. So what we're wanting to do is we just want to teach our children to process everything, all the values, the undercurrent of what's behind culture and media today. Well, friends, we've only dealt with the first half of chapter 6, verse 13. So let me close by reading what we've dealt with so far. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness.